Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and while you're finding that, I'll just offer a word of prayer to help us this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking you to do for us what the psalmist prayed for, to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask you, Lord, to thrill our hearts with the truths of Scripture, to implant in our minds the gospel of Jesus Christ, to remember Christ, to remember the priority of the spread of the gospel, the priority of the kingdom, as we'll see this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would implant in us those truths that we must continue to rehearse, to be reminded of, to make them more and more a part of who we are. I pray, Lord, for any here or any who are listening who do not know Christ, that this day would be the day that the Holy Spirit moves and that there is the knowledge of the gospel, that no good work can bring someone to faith, no good work can please God, that there is no one who does good, no, not one, that no one has been seeking after God, but you have been seeking after us, and that by the work of the Spirit, we may be regenerated in order to have faith, to repent of our sin, and to come with no merits, no good deeds, but to come only with the need of forgiveness. And our Savior Jesus has promised that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out, that he will relieve the burden of sin. And I pray that this day, perhaps, you might save some. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. And we'll stop right there. In just a few minutes, we'll actually be in John's gospel also, so you might keep your Bibles handy. We'll be there in a little bit. But there's some good information for us in John that'll make it worthwhile turning there. So we've been working our way through the 12 apostles. They're first mentioned formally to us here in Matthew chapter 10. We come now to Philip and Bartholomew. They're listed together in the New Testament lists of the apostles all but one time. They're always together. We've gotten to know the most prominent four apostles, the two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, as well as seeing that within the top four, there really is a top three in Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And those four are the most familiar to us. And now we're getting to the middle of the list, maybe those less familiar. Again, these are the men singularly responsible for the spread of the gospel in the first generation of the church. And so, in a sense, we're very indebted to them, that indirectly, you know Christ because of these 12. And so today, we'd like to look at Philip. I'm calling Philip the faithful. We'll see that he'll never waver from following Christ. And we'll look at Bartholomew. We'll call Bartholomew the true, one that Jesus said was a true Israelite, a true Jew. He had an internal reality of faith which was completed in Christ. Now, as in the other messages that are similar, it may be a little difficult for you to take notes, so I'm really just telling a story about these men, but I'll give you some headings, at least as some milestones to mark our way. So let's start with the first heading. We'll just call Introducing Philip. Introducing Philip. Philip was from the fishing town of Bethsaida. It's listed in John 1, 43 and 44. Also is the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And if you remember, wait a minute, Peter and Andrew were from Capernaum. Well, Peter and Andrew grew up in Bethsaida, and their family business moved to Capernaum. And so both would be true. The fact that Philip is from Bethsaida, as well as Peter and Andrew having originally been from Bethsaida, is very significant, which we'll see shortly. John 1:43 records that as Jesus was moving north to Galilee, to the region where he grew up personally, Peter, James, and John are now with him, and here we're introduced to Philip. John 1:43, on the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus found Philip. This is what we have. This is the account of Philip's commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is simply saying, Jesus saying to him, "Follow me." That's it. That's the commission. They're all now headed back to the area where they were raised, up north to the area of Galilee. And again, John's gospel gives the geographic reference, John 1:44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John, and now Philip, all the way back to their home area. But why is Bethsaida significant? Bethsaida means house of fishing, or place of the fishery. This was east of the Jordan River, just about a mile and a half before it enters the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. As I mentioned, Peter and Andrew were raised in Bethsaida, and later they moved to Capernaum. That's why Mark 1:29 says they're from Capernaum, and John 1:44 says they're from Bethsaida. But Bethsaida is very important in the Gospels. Other than Jerusalem and Capernaum, Bethsaida is listed the most frequently in all the Gospels as a city. It figured prominently in the ministry of Christ. He spent a significant amount of time here. Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. He miraculously fed the 4,000, not to be confused with the feeding of the 5,000, in a deserted area right near Bethsaida. We know of at least two spectacular miracles that Jesus did in Bethsaida, but Jesus himself attests that he did many more. That he did what he called mighty works in Bethsaida. But the city would not repent, they would not believe in him, and so he cursed it. Matthew 11 records this. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So even people who were hearing the Lord Jesus himself preach and seeing with their own eyes the countless miracles, they refused to repent, even though they were seeing incontrovertible evidence that Messiah had been given to them. And so, for the city of Bethsaida, for the people who were there to witness this, it will not go well for them in the final judgment, which incidentally, according to Jesus, this is a Jewish city who is rejecting Messiah. And he said that if the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, if they had received the same grace, the same treatment, the same miracles, they would have repented. But this is where we see the grace of Christ in the life of Philip and in the life of Peter and Andrew. In his sovereignty, Jesus called Philip. Jesus called Peter. Jesus called Andrew to salvation and to apostleship, and he plucked them out from the coming judgment on Bethsaida. 25% of the apostles were originally from a city destined for the judgment of God. In fact, John 1:43 says that Jesus found Philip. This is a verb that means finding something after searching for something. Jesus' first meeting with Philip wasn't a chance meeting. Jesus went after Philip to save him, to call him to himself. So what place would Philip fill in the group of the 12? Well, let's talk about Philip's role. What is his role? We see the type of role he filled played out in two significant scenes. The first is right at the call of Philip. Now, the apostle Philip is sometimes called Philip the evangelist, not to be confused with the servant in the Jerusalem church who is chosen by the apostles, who is also named Philip and is also popularly called Philip the evangelist. They're often confused with one another. By the way, this is one of the great proofs of the inerrancy of Scripture, that no human being would write a book and name all the characters the same thing. There's James and John everywhere. There's Philip's, the two of them that we have a hard time with. Why is it accurate? Because this is what actually happened. The very first task that Philip the apostle is seen doing is going to find his best friend, to introduce him to Jesus Christ, to tell his friend that we have found the Messiah. We have found the one foretold that would come to save his people. And in fact, his friend was skeptical that Philip urged him on. He said, just come with me. Come and see. That was the very first action we see from Philip. The second significant scene that helps us define Philip's role is found in John chapter 12, beginning of verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, why would they go to Philip? Well, it's very clear. Philip was so open, he was so clear, he was so forthright and honest about his relationship and his association with Jesus. He never tried to hide it. Certainly open about the identity of Jesus, that these Greeks, these foreigners, figured their best shot at meeting the Messiah was to go to Philip. And what an example Philip provides for all of us. Listen carefully. When you're open about your faith, when you're real about your faith, when you openly say, I am a sinner saved by grace. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I am a Christian. I am born again. Yes, those in your workplace, yes, those around you may mock you. They may scoff at you. They may make fun of you. It may be to your face. It may be behind your back. They may go, man, check out the religious nut there. They may do all of that. But when they're in trouble spiritually, who are they going to go to? They're going to go to you. That's what the Greeks did with Philip. He is one who introduces people to Jesus. But like all the apostles, Philip needed to be taught lessons in faith. And for Philip, it seemed that a major lesson he needed to learn was to stop worrying. And so let's look at Philip's worrying. When Jesus saw a large crowd of about 5,000 men plus their wives and children coming at him, Jesus used this opportunity to teach Philip a lesson about worry and about trust. John 6, verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? Remember that feeling in school when the teacher asks a question and you are certain you know the answer and you're going, ooh, 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 and you're raising your hand. You sound like a monkey because you're right there saying, I want the answer. And you answer and you expect to see that glowing look of compliment and praise on the teacher's face. And instead, you see the fallen look on her face and you wish you had just kept your mouth shut because you realize as the words are coming out that it's the wrong answer. I think this may be what Philip had gone through. And this he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him. Here's the answer. Ooh, 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 teacher, I know. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It's like saying, oh, even if we had $50,000, that's not enough. What had Jesus just taught the disciples? What was the previous set of verses where he was teaching them? What did he just teach them right before this? John chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has just explained that at his voice, the dead will rise, that he has life in himself, and he has the authority to judge all mankind. This is a clear assertion that Jesus is God. What should Philip have said when Jesus said, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? Philip should have said, you are God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. All you have to do is create the food and you can feed them. But instead he said, we don't have enough money to feed them all. Even if we had a fortune, we couldn't feed all these people. Philip's answer was, oh no. He's standing by the Creator. And he says, oh no. In another instance, in the upper room the night that Jesus would be arrested, the disciples were concerned. They were worried, and Jesus was comforting them. He said in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. He was telling them that he's going away, and then he explained that God is the answer to their fears. But since that they've been with him, they've been with Jesus, they have known God the Father. They've been with God the Father. They have known God the Father. But Philip, he needs more assurance, one more level of assurance. And in one of the most disappointing statements by any of the apostles, John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, "Lord, show us the Father, and then we can stop worrying." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long? And have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And thus, once again, Jesus asserts in strongest possible terms his equality with the Father. That Philip knows the Son and therefore should have no worries. Now we're going to move on to Bartholomew for now, but it's very important for you to keep in mind this incredibly significant lesson for Philip on the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, equal to the Father in all things, in essence, in attributes. Keep that tucked away in your mind, that lesson for Philip was very important while we move on to Bartholomew. So let's introduce Bartholomew. Bartholomew is always listed next to Philip, except in the Acts 1:13 list, but they're always closely associated. His name means son of Ptolemy. He's always called Bartholomew in all the official lists of the apostles in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. But this is either his surname, his last name. In fact, some commentators list it as his last name, or it was a nickname that Jesus gave to him. I lean pretty heavily toward the nickname theory, and I'll show you why in a little bit. He gave nicknames to numerous apostles, and it was always for some reason. But the long and short of it is that if Bartholomew is the only name by which he's known, then we have zero information about him in the Gospels, and nothing more is known about him. But scholars have long universally accepted that Bartholomew is not the first name that this man was known by, at least not at first. So now we can turn together to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, because the bulk of our information about Bartholomew is found in this chapter. Bartholomew had a best friend, his closest friend, a friend who deeply cared about him, and in fact cared about him so much that his friend was eager to introduce Bartholomew to Jesus Christ. Remember I said of Philip that the first thing he did when he was found and called by Christ was to go and tell his best friend? Well, his best friend was Bartholomew, known at that time as Nathanael. And since in this text here in John, Bartholomew is addressed using the first name by which he was known, we'll call him now Nathanael. Let's look at Nathanael's belief in Scripture. Look at John 1:45. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, this proclamation by Philip is significant, that Jesus is the one attested by Moses and the prophets, that Jesus isn't just some random guy who showed up and said, "I'm the Messiah." This wasn't uncommon, by the way. Jesus himself warned. Matthew 24:5, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ, the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray." And Philip's statement to Nathanael tells us several interesting facts. First of all, it tells us that Philip believed because when he saw Jesus, this matched with what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. And he tells us also that Nathanael had a love, an understanding, and a belief in the Old Testament. And that's the key element that Philip first brings out to Nathanael. Philip doesn't just say, "Hey, I met this guy who does some pretty cool things." No, "I've met the man who meets the criteria found in Scripture. The one spoken of in Scripture has arrived. Moses and the prophets," meaning the law or Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, "and the prophets such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Joel and Micah, all of these wrote of the coming Messiah. Moses wrote in Genesis 3 of the coming son of a woman who would crush Satan's head. Moses, writing of the coming descendant of Abraham in Genesis 22, who would bless all the nations of the earth. Moses, writing that Messiah would come from Israel's tribe of Judah. Moses, writing in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet like him would come and Israel was to listen to him. The author of 2 Samuel, writing that Messiah would be a king who's descended from King David. Hosea, writing of Messiah spending time in Egypt, which Jesus did as a baby in Hosea 11. Malachi, writing that a forerunner would come ahead of Messiah. Malachi 4. Isaiah, writing that Messiah would bring light to Galilee in Isaiah 9. Micah, writing that he would be born in Bethlehem. Asaph, writing in Psalm 78, that Messiah would teach in parables. And if we had time, we could go through about 350 more. What was it about Jesus that convinced Philip to tell Nathanael, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Well, if we had time to go back through the first 42, 43 verses of John's gospel, here's what we learn already in just this first chapter. John the Baptist baptizing thousands of people in preparation for a Messiah who's on his way. John the Baptist pointing Jesus out as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit resting on Christ at his baptism. And from other gospel accounts, the Father saying aloud from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus being from Nazareth of Galilee, as Isaiah 9 predicts. Philip tells Nathanael that Jesus is the son of Joseph, obviously not the physical son, but the heir of Joseph in the line of King David. The point is that even with just a few salient prophecies fulfilled in the one man, Jesus, the odds of him being anyone other than Messiah become zero very, very fast. So Philip is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah by the scriptures, and he knows that this is the standard for Nathanael as well. But Nathanael is not so easily convinced. You can't just come up to me, Philip, and say, "Oh, we found the Messiah." You can't do that. It's the biggest decision of your life to follow a man because he says he's the Messiah. So Nathanael is skeptical. Let's look at Nathanael's skepticism. Philip was convinced, Nathanael was not. John 1:46, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?'" Nazareth was a very small town in Galilee. It's often speculated that Nathanael thought Nazareth was kind of a podunk nothing of a town. It's also been speculated that Nazareth was full of murderers and crooks, and that could be true since the town did try to murder Jesus in Luke chapter 4. But Nathanael himself was from Cana. This is another small town, just a day's walk, 10 miles away from Nazareth. And some have speculated kind of a small town rivalry. I pastored for years in Central Texas, and towns that are 3 miles apart there hate each other, just over football. People will get in fist fights over Friday night football. It's crazy. It's like you could walk from one town to the next. Yeah, but I wouldn't go there in a million years. I'll drive 200 miles to go around that town. So some have speculated that those from Cana hate those from Nazareth and vice versa. I don't think that's the case. The less considered option is much more likely. Nathanael is from Cana, which is also a small, nothing podunk town. He's been looking for Messiah. He's been looking for the one who would be king, who would rescue Israel, who would restore all things godly in the nation. I think it's much more likely that he's skeptical that the very king of Israel is from the sorry little town of Nazareth, like the sorry little town of Cana that Nathanael came from. The character of Nathanael doesn't show him to be haughty, doesn't show him to be arrogant. In fact, Jesus will commend the character of Nathanael. Nathanael is skeptical. Would the great Messiah come from that place? But Philip, patient, wise, he just says, "Come and see. Come and see." So that brings us to Nathanael's faith. Nathanael's faith. As Nathanael approached Jesus, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus said this in earshot. Immediately judging the heart of Nathanael as a true Israelite, one who has a genuine internal reality of faith in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one who is truly seeking the Messiah, that Nathanael is the embodiment of what the Apostle Paul would say of Israel, true Israel, in Romans 9:6, that not all who are descended from Israel belongs to Israel. But he said, this is an Israelite. Nathanael heard that. He heard Jesus reading and knowing his heart. But then Jesus shocks Nathanael. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, from where do you know me? It's a reasonable question. Have we met before? Maybe we've talked before and you know who I am. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa. All right, in one stroke, Jesus has shown his omniscient ability to not only know the spiritual state of the heart of Nathanael, but to omnipresently have seen Philip when he was out of sight under a fig tree. Now, why the fig tree? The Holy Spirit never includes details in Scripture without a reason. What is it about the fig tree? The fig tree was a major symbol in the Old Testament of home, of security, of safety. It was considered a blessing for a man to have his own vine and his own fig tree. Families sat under them for shade, and a good fig tree was almost like a second living area for a home. And I know this personally. I grew up, one of the houses I grew up in had a giant fig tree in the backyard, and my brother and I would go and play in it in the summer because it was like 30 degrees cooler in there. It was wonderful. Now, this fig tree may have been nothing more than a landmark by which Jesus proves his omniscient nature, his all-knowing nature, but people didn't just sit around under fig trees for no reason. In fact, later rabbinic literature attests to the fact that a fig tree was often a place where someone would go to be in the shade so that they could meditate on the Scriptures, and it was a place to go and pray. It was a natural house of prayer. Since Jesus never did anything randomly, and since the Holy Spirit inspired this text for a reason, it is very safe to assume that it's likely that Philip was under this fig tree at that moment in prayer or in contemplation about the Messiah. When will Messiah come? And Jesus chose that moment to first introduce himself to Nathanael. There is only one uncreated, omniscient, omnipresent being in all the universe, that is God. Jesus just showed himself to be the Lord God Almighty. And now Nathanael, familiar with the Old Testament, loving the Old Testament Scripture, makes perhaps the fastest turnaround from skepticism to belief in history. He goes from, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, to verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He says, you are the Rabbi. This is Nathanael saying, you are the teacher. I am your disciple. I am your student. I am under you. I submit to you. You are my Lord. This is instant submission. And he says, you are the Son of God and King of Israel. This is actually an unexpected recognition of Jesus as the Son of God and therefore as the King. It's unexpected because the idea of the Son of God was used not very frequently in the Old Testament. But where it really stands out is in relation to the Son of God as God the King. And apparently Nathanael knew his Bible. Nathanael, a student of the Scriptures, would have known of the prophecy of Psalm 2, 6, and 7. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is the language of enthronement, of installing a king, of officially recognizing Messiah as the King of Israel. Nathanael would have known of Psalm 89, 27, which says that Messiah will be made, quote, the highest of the kings of the earth, or as the New Testament will say, the King of the kings. He would have known of Zechariah 14, 9, which says that the Lord will be king over all the earth when he comes. He would have known and later seen the significance of Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Now, this make you think of anybody? What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? He said, you know the scriptures, and yet you've missed me. Nathanael knew the scriptures, and in contrast to the wicked leaders of Israel, he knew what he was looking for in Messiah, and instantly he knew that he had found what he was looking for, because he simply compared Jesus to the scriptures. Plus, it didn't hurt his case any that Jesus proved that he was omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. When Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah, Nathanael immediately submitted to him, immediately believed on him. But that was only the beginning. Jesus continued the conversation with Nathanael, and I wasn't there, but I would imagine what Jesus says next would blow his mind. Let's talk about Nathanael's future. Nathanael's future, verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. That should be really taken more as a statement. Because I said to you I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. He's making a statement. Jesus says that he'll see greater things than this, and speaking metaphorically, he said to him, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a way of saying you're going to see things that will blow your mind, things that are heavenly, things that are glorious, things that are eternal. And Jesus uses the unusual phrase, truly, truly, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Only in John's gospel does Jesus use this double phrase, and he does it 25 times. The emphasis and the purpose in John's gospel is the truth about Jesus, the amen, the truly, truly about Christ. And so Jesus is being emphatic here because now he is not just speaking to Nathanael. With him are Andrew and Peter, the unnamed disciple who's John, Philip, and Nathanael. And in verse 51, the pronouns, you, are all plural. Truly, truly, I say to all of you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, we know about Andrew and Peter and James and John. We know about Philip. But why is Jesus also telling Nathanael that he'll see greater things? Nathanael means the gift of God. He's only called Nathanael here in John. His other name, we already know, Bartholomew, is the one that he's always listed as from then on. From this moment on, he is known as Bartholomew, again, which means son of Ptolemy. The skeptic who loved Israel, who loved the God of Israel, the skeptic who believed and immediately exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. He made the immediate connection. He addressed Jesus as the Son of God. And reading between the lines here, I think it's fair to say Jesus said, and you are the son of Ptolemy, showing his all-knowing nature, and gave him a nickname, Bartholomew. Whenever Jesus gives a nickname, that's the name by which the apostle is known from then on, such as Peter, for example. What a master of connection Jesus is. But why is Jesus telling Nathanael, why is he telling Bartholomew that he'll see greater things than these? Because in the plan of redemption, Nathanael was already chosen of God to be one of the 12 apostles to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The great things Nathanael will see will be all the preaching of Jesus, all the miracles of Jesus. Nathanael will be there for them all. In fact, the very first one, just 3 days later, Jesus would turn water into wine right in Nathanael's hometown in Cana. Nathanael would see his own preaching have great power and effectiveness. The Christians in Armenia have Nathanael to thank for first bringing the gospel to them. Nathanael, or Bartholomew as he is called everywhere else, spent most of his ministry time in Armenia, northwest of Syria. He was there for about a decade, leaving behind many solid churches, well-taught, well-trained, well-put-together. Around AD 59 or 60, he went east, went through much of the Middle East, stopping here and there. He may have heard of Thomas's work in India and eventually came to a trading port, what used to be called Bombay, today is called Mumbai, a city in what was called the Satavahan Empire of Central India. It was an empire that had a king and had governors. The regional governor there at that port city of Mumbai had a daughter who was believed to be demon-possessed and was kept in a cage. It was an awful thing. Nathaniel got to know the regional governor and he said, "Release her, let her out." And to everyone's surprise, she came out completely delivered from this evil by the power of God, by the power of the gospel, and lived a normal life. And the governor was so thankful for this, so amazed, that he asked Nathaniel, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" Nathaniel said, "Give me permission to proclaim the gospel in India." And so while he was in India, Nathaniel, a lover of the scriptures, began circulating a copy of Matthew's gospel, the first gospel written. He had a copy written in Hebrew and a copy written in Aramaic. He had it translated into some of the local dialects. Well, the king, not the governor, but the king of the Satavan Empire heard that this foreigner, this Hebrew, was preaching some heresy against their local gods. So he had Nathaniel arrested. He also had the governor, whose daughter Nathaniel had brought to salvation, arrested as well. The governor trusted Christ for salvation shortly before his own execution. Nathaniel was beaten. He was flogged and flayed until he had no skin. And then he was beheaded, and his head was displayed as a warning against Christians. But the Christian community in that little part of India continued to grow and continued to thrive with what we would call today an underground church. Almost a century later, missionaries arrived in that exact port expecting to find a completely heathen and pagan people. And what they found was churches everywhere. That the gospel had continued to spread because of Nathaniel. Why? Because the son of Ptolemy loved the Son of God. Nathaniel, the gift of God, was an Israelite indeed who served the King of Israel to the very end. And what about the humble man who introduced Nathaniel to his Savior, Philip? Remember the stinging but the necessary lesson to Philip on the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh, equal to the Father in all things and in essence and in attributes. In John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Now remember, I told you that Philip the apostle is easily mixed up with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men commissioned by the apostles in Acts 6. If I could put it this way, Philip the apostle helped commission Philip the evangelist. But they were also ministers of the gospel in their own right, these servants in the church. There's a very strong tradition that Philip the apostle went to Hierapolis in modern-day Turkey. That's the view that I was taught. There's much more recent scholarship, though, that points to this being what's called a conflation, a mixing together of the traditions of the two different Philips. And it could be very easy to do. And in fact, it was Philip the evangelist, the servant in the church, the one who presented the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He is the one who went to Hierapolis with the gospel. So what happened to Philip the apostle? Before I tell you that, I have to take you on the sidetrack for a minute. Immediately after the establishment of the church and the beginning of the spread of the gospel, deviant groups began forming. They wasted no time. One of these groups came to be called Ebionites. The Ebionites are classified as an early first century Christian cult. Satan wasted no time trying to dismantle sound doctrine. The Ebionites theologically were very related to Judaizers, teaching that Christians must follow the law of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the writings of Paul. They connected themselves to Judaizers who had broken off from the church in Jerusalem. They took what they believed to be a gospel, it was actually a gospel that's not from Scripture, as their main text. They believed that Jesus became the Son of God, that he was adopted as the Son of God when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and therefore only then could become the king and the priest of Israel. They denied the death of Jesus as an atonement for sin. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. And they vehemently denied the deity of Christ. They denied the three-person Trinitarian nature of the one true living God. And one of the great strongholds, the base of operations for the Ebionites, for Ebionism as it was growing like crazy, was in North Africa, in Carthage, the modern-day city of Tunis in Tunisia. That's where the Ebionites were. After ministering in Jerusalem, there is very convincing scholarship that Philip, hearing about the Ebionites, went to Carthage. He established strong, theologically sound churches there based on the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. In other words, Philip, the one who was taught that stinging, unforgettable lesson on the deity of Christ by Jesus himself, he went and stood against the Ebionites. Philip would become the second apostle to die after James. In AD 54, Philip was taken hostage by the Ebionites. He was tied to a pillar and stoned to death as they cursed him. But the damage was done, because Carthage would go on to be one of the great centers of Christian activity in the ancient world for many hundreds of years. Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me," and he did. He defended the name, he defended the deity of Christ until Philip was reunited with his Savior as the second apostle to die for his faith. He died 6 or 7 years before Nathanael would die in India. What a grand reunion those two must have had in heaven. Philip introducing Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael outliving Philip, both of them defending and proclaiming the gospel, separated by 4,000 miles at the ends of their lives. Philip the faithful, Bartholomew the true, both helping turn the world upside down for the gospel of Christ. What great men, how thankful we are for them. Our Father, we thank you for the many texts of Scripture that teach us about these men, the ones that you, through your Son, chose to be the first generation, not just to bring the gospel to the world, but to suffer and to die for the sake of Christ. May we follow after them in all the ways that they grew and became such great, mighty men of God. May we look to them as examples of faith. May we be as loyal and trustworthy as they became. May we learn to defend sound doctrine. May we learn that the gospel is everything and it may not be changed. It may not be altered. It may not be even twisted one slight bit. But that the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is the gospel. No works so that any man may boast. I pray, Lord, for any listening today, today they might be one like Philip that is found by Christ. And to be found as one who has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to have faith, to repent, and to come to Christ in grace and asking for mercy. Might you do this today to the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.